1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 7 says this. This is how one should regard us. And he's talking about the apostles, but really the early preachers and pastors of the church. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted, or I'm not thereby justified or declared right. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, or the motives of the heart, the intentions of the thought, the deeper thoughts of the heart. Then each one will receive commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? The prime focal point of these seven verses is in the very first phrase, in that very first sentence. This is how you should think about yourself. Getting the grammar a little bit, this is how, for yourself and in your own interest, you should think about ministers. So if I were to put my sermon title in a question form, it would be, how do you think about Christians? But because it is in a command form, I want to title the message. I think I went the wrong way on that. No? Okay. Sorry. I want to title it, well, it should say, how you should think about ministers. How you should think about ministers. I want to take it up in 4 points. And the first point is the divine mandate. You all know what a mandate is. The divine mandate for how you should think about ministers. This is how one should regard us. Interestingly enough, that word regard or to think about is a very strong appeal to people to have a right mental perspective of their pastor. It's often translated, and the New English Translation translates it this way, one should think about us this way. And very interestingly, this word regard or think is a banker's term. We get a word from that word that means to log something or to register something, like you would register or write something in a bank account. Let me give you an example. You have a savings account that has $50 in it, which, by the way, is $50 more than I have in mine. So you have $50, and you withdraw $50. You now have zero, right? But if you take to that $50 and you add to it $10,000, you now have $10,050. And so the way you now think and regard an account, what's in that bank account, must match the reality of what it is. So likening our view of pastors to a bank account, this is how one should register us in the attitude of their mind. This is how you should record us in the log book of your thinking. And the great significance of this word regard or to account is the same word that the Lord uses in how he thinks or regards us as perfectly righteous through Christ. In fact, it says of Abraham, his faith was counted to him as righteous. He had the same righteousness that God had because Christ gave it to him. And so that's how he actually is. That's how we should actually be regarded by God. And so that is the way we're supposed to think an account of ministers, because that's what they actually are. Servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Now, the mandate is directed two ways, as you can see from the text, toward churchgoers, Christians, and toward the leaders. Well, directed to basically Christians, they are to regard them, first of all, as servants. Okay, now, most of you are familiar with that servant terminology. But this is not the typical word that's often used of a indentured slave who has to serve under a master for life without any payment. It is actually a word that referred to a slave who was sentenced to sometimes life, although they didn't live that long, into the underbelly of a galley ship. And they were basically under rowers that were treated like dirt. Many of them didn't last long, okay? But they rowed in unison with other prisoners condemned to death at the behest of the captain. Some of you may not be old enough, but there was an epic movie with Charlton Heston called Ben-Hur, okay? He was an elite Jew who got kicked out of the land and was put into a galley ship for many years. And the consul, the commander of the ship, Quintus Arius, said to him, "You are all condemned men. We keep you alive to serve this ship. Row well and live." Now, folks, really, this is so true. We are kind of like under rowers in the ship of Christ, but there's no lash. There's no chains. We serve him. We row together under his headship with a perfect freedom. We don't row to gain life. We row because we've been given life and are committed to this great cause of the gospel. But they're secondly to be regarded as stewards of the mysteries of God. What a statement. You know, if I just turned to Grace and I said, "Hey, it's been determined for you. You're going to be a household manager of mysteries." That's pretty cool, unless you don't know what it means, which is what I'm about to tell you. But most of you know that a steward was a household manager. They were normally slaves in the Roman Empire, and they had complete administrative oversight of all the liquid assets and the physical assets of the slave owner. And their chief duty was to make provisions for the family's food. Now, before I mention the implication of this, let me just tell you this, and some of you know this already. I have had really a crash course here in the last 13 weeks on total administration of the home. My wife fell, broke her humerus bone 2 weeks into my recovery, and she just, in her 13th week, has been able to shower herself. I have been turned into a cosmetologist. I know how to cook now. I know how to fold laundry. I clean. I mean, it has really fallen to me. And I just want to tell you, my entitled senses have really been offended by this. And I kind of feel like Kathy's slave. And she can crack the whip pretty good if you don't know her. She might seem that way. But so that's household management. But this is a manager of divine mysteries. It's a statement full of meaning. In short, a mystery refers to things in the Old Testament that were briefly hinted at through symbols and signs and ceremonies. But later in the New Testament, though they're mysterious, they're brought into full light. So it refers to truths that have been hidden, like a mystery, only by the Spirit of God to be opened up later. The minister of the gospel manages these things. And what he's managing, the mysteries, refer to the kingdom of God through his Son and the gospel and all the justification, reconciliation, adoption. And it is our privilege to like digging into a great treasury to bring out things old and bring out things new. And if God confirms me coming on, and Tony and Patrick are already committed to this, I don't believe in dumbing down preaching. You are capable of learning. I assume that people know nothing, but I also assume they're capable of learning anything. Now, I know you know more than nothing, but it is really an amazing thing. So but issued to the minister himself. I didn't turn my slide there, forgive me. It just simply says it's required of this spiritual pastor who is an administrator of divine mysteries that it is required that they be found faithful. And the word faithful really indicates that your consistency, your devotedness, your loyalty grows out of your faith. Your faithfulness isn't what gives you standing before God. You have faith, and therefore you will be faithful. Paul says it this way, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully do what? Charm you with jokes. Let the church be a sample of Hollywood's best. No, he made me a manager of mysteries to fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. And that's what we're committed to. So let me make an observation here that I think is important and helpful. It is not only inevitable that people will judge their pastors, not in a condemnatory way, but in an evaluation. And this is good. This is appropriate. We welcome it. We need it to be held accountable. It is just so true. And the scripture actually outlines a set of very precise, carefully identified moral, spiritual qualifications that the pastor has to, not perfectly, because no man reaches that, but he has to fulfill in an exemplary way. And when pastors really fulfill these qualifications, it becomes the basis for people having a high regard. But as you know, unfortunately, pastors can, by careless speech, ill-advised speech, and unguarded conduct, cause parishioners to actually disdain them, to disregard them. A few years ago, an extremely brilliant, popular Christian apologist, internationally known, who you just loved listening to. An apologist is somebody who offers reasoned, logical defenses for the Christian faith and the Christian worldview. Well, sadly, he completely discredited himself. I mean, entirely. And a independent investigation confirmed that this man, for years, not only engaged in sexual misconduct, but sexual abuse. And it all came out after he died. But it's a case in point. So ministers are to be regarded as stewards, as servants, and they must act in a way. Secondly, this is people that regard them highly. Would you agree with that? Okay. Secondly, in how you should think about ministers, I want you to consider the divine attitude about critical judgments of ministers. He says in the text, but for me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Now let me just give you a little background of Corinth, because it will help you understand God's attitude toward the Corinthian criticism of their pastors. And that is this, that most people know that Corinth was a city awash in wickedness. It was a place where their form of Olympic games were handled. They had alcohol. The word to Corinthianize meant to live immoral and ungodly. But the Christians who were saved there, Paul planted this church on a second missionary journey, were just freshly escaping their old pagan way of life. And they were, as people do in our city when they become Christians, they were struggling with the past ways of gross immorality and gross idolatry. But more than that, or I should say in addition to that, they had become extremely divided. I wish I could say they were divided in two, but they were divided at least in four ways, okay? And We know this from the internal evidence that's just sprinkled throughout really both 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In chapter 1, verse 10, 11, he says, I appeal to you that there be no divisions among you, for it has been reported to me that there is quarreling among you. Now, they're content, you know, quarreling can take place for a lot of reasons. But this is referring to contentions and strife that found expression in that church by people grouping themselves in a kind of a cliquish factionalism around certain favored leaders where they liked one above the other. And they grouped themselves because they sensed that one was more superior than another, more intellectual, more charismatic, more lettered, more sophisticated, whatever. He says, what I mean, this is 1:12, is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. There was even a Christ group. Can you imagine that? Somebody comes here and says, you know, there's choice between Christ and Tony. We'll go at Tony. You know, or something like this. I follow Tony. I follow Patrick. I follow Todd. God forbid. God forbid, in the strongest terms. He says to them, you're puffed up in favor of one against another. You can see how serious this is. And he says, is not this the way men of the world speak? Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? They're simply ministers by whom you believed. So then, 3:21 and 22, no more boasting about mere mortals, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or anybody in the whole world. Don't get inflated views about individual people. Now, Antheans were actually, just like we do, they were carrying anti-Christ. Some of you may not know this, some of you don't, but the ancient system of acquiring goods was very different than what we have. Any one of us, it doesn't matter how much money you make, how educated you are, whether you're sick or healthy, if you want gas, you get to go down to a gas station and buy gas. If you want groceries, you go over to Giant Eagle or wherever, Mark's or wherever you shop. If you need medical care, it's there to you. Now, but the system in which they live was built on social inequality, and it was not what you know, or how much money you have, but who you know. And they called that patronage. And basically, there were patrons, that was the wealthy and the influential and the elite, and then clients, those of lower status, poor. And typically, the clients would try to win over their patrons with money or bribes to obtain what they desired. Now, you can say it would be easy in a system like that for there to be competition, jealousy, conflicting loyalties. And the Corinthians seemed to think of themselves as clients of specific patron leaders, Paul, Cephas, Apollos, Jesus, and that they could, if the client acted the right way, broker deals to their personal advantage. So God admonishes them, stop judging. The divisions came as a result of misjudgments. And there are two reasons why such judgments are inappropriate. He first tells them they're completely insignificant. Human evaluation doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Now, that doesn't mean there's no place for human judgment. But he says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. And when he uses that word judge, it's actually a judicial term where people would basically question, examine, and interrogate somebody judicially before they drew a final verdict, okay? And he is saying, this is wrong. But when he says, it's a small thing to me that I'm judged of you, he's not saying, I don't give a rip what any of you think about me. That is not what he's saying. You know, I'm a shooting star burning with a brilliance that's not meant to be obscured in any way. I'm a maverick, a free-thinking legend in my mind, and nobody gets to hold me in account. No. Rather, when the evaluation of people in the church, and this can happen, leans towards unspiritual criticism or of their wives' comparisons of pastors or of their wives or of key leaders in the church. Here's what Paul would say. Small thing. It's microscopically meaningless to me. That doesn't mean there's not a right time to question a pastor, okay? So it's a very serious thing. But this is commenting on a kind of judgmentalism, a term that's really misunderstood in our day and age, but a judgmentalism where Christians sometimes subject their pastors to unjust scrutiny. They can't do right no matter what they do. Years ago, I attended a church, and the pastor there was an earned PhD. He was a really good man. He wasn't what I would call a real golden orator. He was a fair public speaker, but his content was very good. And a member of my family visited. They were in town, and they visited. And he came up, this family member of mine came out and really just picked him apart and criticized him up one side and down the other. And I said, brother, you know that God did not ordain you to stand in judgment on preaching. He ordained preaching to stand in judgment on you. And I will tell you, when I listen to Tony and I listen to Patrick, I do not stand in judgment. I let the minister, they're not giving their own thoughts. They're not spinning something on an anvil made by themselves. They're taking it out of the Word of God. So very, very important thing. But also, not only is it insignificant, the judgment is very limited. He says, I don't even judge myself. But even though I don't judge myself, he says, if I did judge myself and I couldn't find anything, I'm not acquitted. Now, Paul is not here saying he can't find anything sinful in himself, but he's using a hypothetical. In other words, In light of your very superficial, humanly conceived judgmentalism, if I were to ransack myself, every part of my conscience, he's not saying I couldn't find any sin. He is saying, hypothetically, if I did that in there, and I couldn't find anything in there, which nobody can say that, that's not what justifies me. We are dependent on the Lord's judgment in these things. So self-evaluation, of course, does not approve us to God. And the reason for that is, one, self-evaluation is misleading. You know that. And secondly, self-evaluation, divine evaluation, is the only essential. It is the Lord who judges me. Aren't you grateful? I am thankful that not another human being on the earth could possibly judge me rightly. And I know I could not possibly judge rightly another human being, though we're to be discerning. So that brings us to verse 5, which is a very pointed application to the Corinthians who were engaging in this. So in the third place, consider the divine command to cease critical judgments. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time or prematurely before the Lord comes. And here's why. He's going to give us the reason. Because of God's exposure of human conduct. He says the Lord is the one who's going to judge. Therefore, don't judge anything prematurely. And because of God's ultimate verdict regarding human judgment. This is quite powerful. Did you notice the statement that God is going to bring to light the hidden things? He's talking about the hidden things in here. And he is going to unfold, bring out into the open the counsels, the purposes, the motivations of people's heart. So consequently, in light of God's ultimate judgment against the backdrop of such terrible judgments, he admonishes them in the strongest possible terms, be guarded in how you make judgments. Now, thinking about this just a little further, now this goes out of the theme of how you think about ministers. This applies to all of us. Do you ever stop and think of the day you will stand before God? It's a healthy thing to do. It's appointed a man once to die, and after this, the evaluation. We will all stand before the judgment of God. When God's evaluation lays you open, head to heart, and in a blinding dissection of all that you are, fully exposes things now covered and hidden in the inner darkness of your heart, and discloses the secret intentions creeping in the cellars of your heart, to what will you appeal? Folks, you know we all have consciences that get stained with guilt and sorrow. It's what it means to be a sinner. And when God unbrings everything that's in your heart and your mind out, to what will you appeal? Well, God, I wasn't that bad. I'll do better next time, God. I'll repent more hard. I'll repent over and over and over again, which is kind of a problem that is left in the wake of a lot of man-centered, decisionalistic preaching. Or, God, I can clean myself up. Folks, listen. This may be the greatest truth anybody ever gets a hold of. When God opens you up, your only appeal is this: God, I am a sinner through and through. And the only thing I am going to lay hold of is the gift of eternal life in which the Son of God died, took my sin, took my punishment, and he can wash the slate completely clean so that you stand with complete assurance before God. Your conscience doesn't bother you, though it does bother you, Christ has taken care of it. That's salvation, receiving that gift. And that brings me finally to the minister's personal application. The person's personal application. Did you notice he says, I have applied all these things to myself and to Paul. He applied this, everything he said about man's wisdom and not judging. And listen, I've applied it to myself, okay? That word, applied, comes from a Greek word from which we get our English word, schematic. It's very interesting. Do I have the schematic up on the screen? A schematic is a closed system, like an electrical system, where it shows where the power goes in, it goes to a solenoid, it goes over to the starter, it goes over to the dryer, and it's just a diagram for electricians. Mike Lucetto would be very familiar with this kind of thing. What Paul is saying is, I have taken everything I said to you and made it kind of a graphic blueprint for my own life. And then he tells them why. And that is, he applies this to be an example to them. We've done this for your benefit, that you may learn by us. Right? That's an example. And it is applied personally to prevent exaltation, so that you learn, don't go beyond what's written. In other words, what is written in the scripture all over the place, and what Paul writes about the weakness, sinful, lack of dependency on humanness. You will learn not to think more highly of men than you ought to think. And of course, what happens when you don't go beyond what's thinking, or you do go beyond what's written, it can create, I guess I don't have any more notes there, it can create an exalted view of favoritism, that none of you be puffed up one against anything, and an exalted view that creates pride. Who sees anything in you different? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Interestingly enough, the call, this is basically a call to humility, was particularly repugnant to the Greek mind because they saw humility as the despicable trait of a slave. We own that title, and we ought to try to live by it, humility. John 3:27, a man can receive nothing unless it be given him from heaven. Another verse says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, trying to drive the nail of this passage as deeply into the wood of our thinking as possible, I want to let the weight of all this come down on us. And I'm going to do I'm going to do two main applications. Out of the second one, we'll spring another application. And that is one on evaluating ministers, which is proper, and one on comparing ministers, which is not proper. So what you have in Scripture, interestingly, is many passages that tell the pastor how he should think about his obligations and the parishioners, the Christians, the people who attend the church, how they should think about their obligations. Now, I had a ton of Scripture. I had to cut it down to just two. But for how the minister should think, this captures it. I exhort the pastors, the elders, the overseers, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not of compulsion. You shouldn't have to be driven to it, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain. In other words, not for material gain. And if you're in the Baptist ministry, you typically don't do it for spiritual, monetary gain. But eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, not authoritarian, but being examples to the flock. And then there's how Christians should think. Listen to this. I beg you, my brothers and sisters, listen to this. In regarding your pastors as servants and stewards of mysteries, these tell you exactly how it should look. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. That's 1 Thessalonians 5 and 12, 30. Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Tony, Patrick, and I, should God confirm me coming on, we don't just sit here and perform. We're watching for souls. You know how you feel about your children? You watch for their souls. We watch for the souls of people. And he says, your attitude is important because you need to let them do that with joy and not with groaning, for that wouldn't be of any advantage to you. Pastors think long, hard, often, continually, in painstaking ways about their obligations toward the sheep. And I think if sheep would do the same, it would create great health in the church. So that's evaluating. What about comparing ministries? It's really interesting. The Corinthian fixation and favoritism over individuals is somewhat understandable. I mean, they had encountered some big-time personalities. Paul, Apollos, Peter, Christ. So here's Paul. He's a Pharisee. He probably had the entire Old Testament memorized. He wrote 13 books of the New Testament. He was the most prolific proponent of Christianity ever, spreading it from, you know, Israel to the whole known world. And then there's Apollos that we are told was a very golden-mouthed, eloquent orator. He's my dude. I like the smooth speaker. And then there's Peter, the impetuous, decisive, speaks for everybody else, never holds anything back, rock on which Jesus said would be instrumental in the building of the church. So let me talk then, in my last few minutes, very personally. From my heart. I didn't think I'd get emotional at this point, but my brother Jay and I both have our tear ducts are like glued open for some dumb reason. This is who we are. But I want to talk about the relationship, if God confirms us, that I will come into as a fellow pastor with Patrick and Tony. And these two men, interestingly, are both about 4 years younger than my youngest daughter. And I just love them. Now, I'm going to tell you something. He that flatters his neighbor with his lips sets a net for his brother's feet. I'm not a flatterer. And I don't try to, you know, get myself in people's favor. That really doesn't matter to me. Being true to God is. But I don't mind giving a compliment. And let me just talk about Tony for a minute. I've sat under numerous pastors, and I've loved them all. But really, I've never loved a pastor like I love this man. I'm sorry. Well, I've been certain about all my calls to ministry in Pelzer and Parma. I have some dear friends here from there. But I've never been quite as certain that God's providence brought me here. And Tony, I hope you see this. He really, it's a gift. It comes from God. It's not of his own making. What do you have that you didn't receive? He possesses a real mastery of the Bible. He has immense extemporaneous gifts. That means he can speak freely without notes. He's extremely good on his feet, highly relational, really loves people. And most of all, the man is an encourager. Beth could probably tell me different, but I look and say, not encourager, but about what I was next going to say, I don't think he has a critical bone in his body. And my wife has just been digging critical bones out of me for 45 years. Okay. But let me put it this way. He never talks poorly about, he doesn't even talk about you to me, and we interact as staff. He just won't do it. And I love that about him. And then there's Patrick. You should hear me and Patrick talk sometimes. It's like 50 words come out of my mouth and I stop. And I'm waiting. And I'm waiting. Patrick speaks. I have learned from both of these men. They continue to be my teacher, though I'm almost twice as old as both of them. But do you notice when Patrick preaches, he's very deliberate in his speech. And it indicates truly a gifted intellect who puts the deepest thought and analysis behind his speech. I sit there under Tony's preaching and Patrick's, and I wouldn't say this, I just weigh on every word. Find me falling asleep during a sermon, you'll know it's a really bad sermon. So, you know, Patrick's just that way. You know, better to keep your mouth closed and make people think you're a fool than to open it and remove all doubt. But, you know, Patrick, he just doesn't chatter on for 30 minutes, you know, like a wind-up teen girl who, you know, blabbers on incessantly. And I would say this, that his mental gifts do not need to catch up with his verbal gifts, which, just speaking honestly, would probably be truer for me and Tony. We have verbal gifts, but sometimes our mental gifts need to catch up with our verbal gifts, okay? I think he's just the opposite way around. Now, said all that to say this to this church. I will be installed here, God willing, next month. Three of us will bring a very different set of gifts. But the collaboration between the three of us is really meant to be a gift. And there's just two things for me personally. Number one, comparisons are off limits. And what I mean by that is if you ever compare Tony to Patrick or Patrick to me or me in any way that speaks begrudgingly of one of them and in favor of one over the other, flattering or disparaging, there's only one thing, and I mean this, there's only one thing that you will hear come from my mouth if you do that. Whenever they measure themselves by their own standards or compare themselves among themselves, they show how foolish they are. 2 Corinthians 10:12. Secondly, if you ever come to me about a problem you have with Tony or Patrick or a complaint, I will have one question for you every time. Have you spoken with them? You can count on it, clockwork. And if you haven't talked to them, I'll say your issue is with them. And that's all I'll have. And I want you to know coming in how firm and fast a rule this no comparison policy is. Comparisons are intolerable. Now, we have looked at the divine mandate for how to look at ministers, God's attitude about criticisms of ministers, commands to cease criticisms, and then the ministerial application. Let me just close with one story. In my first church, back in 1993. I pastored Christ Memorial Bible Church, and there was a guy who was instrumental in bringing me to the church. He had a Master of Divinity at the school there, and he really loved me and wanted me to come in. Well, I come in, and I'm working with him, and I begin to discover he's a very insecure man. And it showed up because he came to me after he taught, and he told me, he said, "I think you were trying to correct my teaching from the pulpit." And I remember I said to him, I said, "Brother," I said, "number one," I said, "I didn't find anything in your teaching to be critical, to be wrong." So it was just circumstance. But I said, "I want you to know that if I do have a problem with something you're teaching, I won't hide behind the pulpit. I will come to you personally." And then a couple months later, I was teaching in a Sunday school, maybe about this many people in this one side of the room. And I was talking about basically that authority figures have limits. And I talked about the individual priesthood of the believer, that no believer should submit his conscience without questioning under the teaching of another man. And in the back of the room, he stood up, clenched his fist, and went, "Aah!" I'm not kidding you. I was so bemuddled, just confused, red-faced. I could feel these blotches just jumping off my face, you know. So he just left. So I finished the Sunday school class. I go to my office to get my notes for the sermon. He wants to meet me right there. He wants to have it out. And I said, "Brother," I said, "this is not the right time for this. Let's meet afterwards. I'll come over to your house," whatever. No. I said, "Brother, wait, this is not the time. There are people coming in the church." And I finally said, "Brother," I said, "I have to preach in a few minutes. You are grieving my soul. We'll talk." He never talked to me. His wife was the pianist, a wonderful woman. They just left the church. I remember he told me that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And I thought, here I am wielding all my authority in a little mill town of 25 people. You know, that's absolute power, you know. And but that story has a good ending. 2 weeks before I left Greenville, I get a call from him. And he said, "God's been working in my heart." And he said, I need to get together with you for lunch." I said, "Oh, gladly." He apologized, confessed his sin, asked me to forgive him, which I said, "Oh, brother, this is joy." When I left Greenville, I had nothing between me and another human being. And we went in fellowship because he decided, after disregarding his minister, to make it right and to regard me highly for the Lord's sake. Lord, thank you for this time, for the power and truth of your word. In Jesus' name.